This evening, Anthony Oosthuizen, as he gives us his address, Life in the Kingdom of God.
Well, good evening, everyone. Just one quick announcement before we get into our topic, and that is that we've got a small supply of leaflets which constitute a summary of the things we'll be talking about tonight and listing all the passages that we shall refer to. So if any of our visitors or young people would like one of those, please collect one at the end of the evening. Now, I have a very simple structure for you this evening. Our lecture outline, the points we're going to consider together, are simply three in number. When and where will God's kingdom be established? What will life be like in that kingdom? And very importantly, the last one, will you be there to enjoy it? There's not an awful lot of point in talking about these things unless it applies to us personally, and that we need to consider at the end. Sorry, is that in somebody's way? Just touching the screen, thank you. All right, so there are 3 points, and the second one will be obviously the most important, what life will be like in that kingdom. But let's begin with our first question for examination. When and where will God's kingdom be established? And I want to begin with the promise made to Mary. It's in the Gospel of Luke, the first chapter. I'm going to put the words up in a moment. But this was the message of the angel Gabriel to Mary before she even conceived and bore the Lord's anointed, the Holy One of God. And this is what he said to her. Let's just look at those words and think about them, see what we can learn from them. The angel said to Mary, "Behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And if you have a marginal note, it tells you that means Savior. So she would bear the Savior of the world. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. So he was not only going to be son of Mary, he was also going to be son of God. That means he was unique in the history of our world. And the chapter goes on to say that that birth would be brought about by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then it goes on to tell us what he would do, what God had in mind for this Savior. The Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David. Now, in the Jewish idiom, father didn't mean his immediate father, but it meant his ancestor, his forefather David. And David lived 1,000 years before Jesus was born, but he was the great king in Jerusalem, and his kingdom and the one when Solomon, his son, ruled were known throughout the then known world for their greatness. And he will reign over the house of Jacob, that means the Jewish people, forever. So this is kingdom which is going to be permanent and lasting. And of his kingdom, there will be no end. Well, if it's going to be forever, that means no end as to time, but I think the phrase is also ambiguous and means no end geographically speaking. So we've got a whole lot of information about the birth of the Son of God there and what he would do. But the point we're interested in tonight is that's clearly not a vision of some heavenly realm, is it? It's a vision of a kingdom centered in the Holy Land with Jerusalem as its capital city. That was David's throne. His throne was in Jerusalem. And the house of Jacob tells us that it's the Jewish people. So we're looking at a worldly kingdom established in the Middle East. That's what the angel was talking about. Let's go on. We come to the testimony of Peter, and this time Peter is preaching to the Jews shortly after the days of Pentecost. So he's treating a Jewish audience. And he says to them, in the context of a discussion where he says, "You foolish people have crucified the very one who was sent into the world to save you and to help you." And this is what he says as he brings his discussion to its climax. The Jewish audience, and he's talking to them and he says, "Repent and turn to God. In other words, rethink your situation. You're the ones who've crucified Messiah. Rethink your situation and turn to God. Change the direction of your lives so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who's been appointed for you, even Jesus. So there's no doubt what he's talking about. He's talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's been appointed for the Jewish nation. Well, that we discovered in the promise to Mary, didn't we? He was going to rule over the house of Jacob forever. So you'll find that the message is consistent. Whichever audience is being addressed, the Bible message is consistent. Look at the last part of that passage. He must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything as he promised long ago through his holy prophets. So Jesus had already ascended into heaven by the time Peter spoke those words, and he says he's not going to remain there permanently. It's until the time comes in the purpose of God to restore everything. Now just look at the logic of that. You can't restore something that didn't previously exist. And he's talking about the old kingdom of Israel ruled over by David and Solomon. And this is, in fact, the third time in the New Testament that that statement is made. Jesus first addressed his disciples way back in Matthew 19 and said, in the regeneration, when all things are made new and the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you'll sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. So again, you see, it's a worldly kingdom, a kingdom on the face of the earth. He's talking about a reconstituted political situation. And he says, in the regeneration. Then in Acts chapter 1, the disciples came to Jesus and said, is this now the time to restore the kingdom to Israel? Restore us to our former glory that we enjoyed under David and Solomon. And Jesus said, no, this is not the time. In the calendar of God, it's still in the future. There's work to be done. You need to spread the gospel and preach it throughout the known world. And that they proceeded to do. So that's a very interesting testimony from Peter, now speaking to this Jewish audience. The time's coming, he says, when Christ will come back to this world, when God has purposed to restore everything as he promised long ago through the prophets. And we'll see some of those prophecies tonight. Then we come to the preaching of Paul. And, well, perhaps let's just set the context before we look at the words. He's now in the city of Athens, and he's preaching to a Gentile audience. And he's walked through the city and seen all their statues to their idolatrous gods, gods who didn't exist. And he says to his audience, I perceive that you're an extremely religious people, but you don't know anything about the true God, so I will now declare him to you. Which he proceeded to do. And then again, he brings his discourse to a climax with these words. And again, they're most significant. He said, in the past, God overlooked such ignorance. What ignorance is he talking about? He said, when you Athenians didn't know the gospel, God would overlook that situation. But now that you do know, he commands all people everywhere to repent. Just bear that in mind. That's the second time we've encountered that word repent. Rethink your situation. God has commanded it, that you turn your life and go in a different direction. Why? Because he set a day when he will judge the world with justice. And other translations say rule the world with righteousness. And it comes to exactly the same thing. God has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed, and he's given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. And we know exactly who that is, because in the previous passage we looked at, he spoke about the Christ appointed for you, even Jesus, the Savior. And of course, he raised him from the dead as a stamp of his approval on the life and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we know who Paul's talking about. And you see, in a nutshell, he's told us what God's purpose is with this earth. He set a day, divine calendar, it's got a ring around it, when he's going to send Christ to rule the world with righteousness. So the man has been appointed, his job description is briefly set out for us, and he's given us an assurance that it's going to happen, because because he's resurrected him from the dead as an approval of his life and work. And you'll find that in the 17th chapter of Acts. Then we come to the message of the angels at the time when Jesus ascended up into heaven, just as a reinforcement of the things we've been looking at. And this was 6 weeks after the resurrection. He'd been with his disciples, spoken of them about the things concerning the kingdom of God, Acts chapter 1 says to us. And then Jesus ascended in a cloud into heaven. And, of course, the disciples were just astonished. They were standing there open-mouthed, gazing up into heaven. And the angel said to them, "Men of Galilee, why stand you looking here up into the sky? The same Jesus who's taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." He ascended from the Mount of Olives on the east of Jerusalem. The angels say he will come back to that very place. He ascended in bodily form. He will return in the same way, the angel said. And the Old Testament prophecies confirm this. So just putting together the information we've gleaned so far, and we've only looked at four passages, but the angel's message to Mary, the testimony of Peter to the people of Israel, the preaching of Paul to the men of Athens, and the message of angels to the disciples, fairly diverse testimony. But it does answer to when and where God's kingdom will be established. Quite clearly, to be on earth, at Christ's second coming, centered in Jerusalem, the Jewish people forming the nucleus of the kingdom, but that kingdom is to have no end, both as to time and geographical extent. So it will be a worldwide kingdom. Those things we can discover just from the few verses we've looked at. And it may interest you to know that Christ's return to the earth is referred to over 300 times in the New Testament alone. That is quite apart from all the Old Testament evidence, which gives considerable detail concerning God's kingdom and his intention with the earth. So there's no question we're talking about an earthly kingdom to be ruled by Christ at his coming. The evidence is abundant. We submit to you that no people who read the Bible carefully from cover to cover could fail to come across this doctrine. There is more evidence for the doctrine of the kingdom of God on the earth than perhaps any other subject in the Bible. Well then, let's move on to the central feature of our discussion tonight. What will life be like when that happens and that kingdom is reestablished? Because remember, it is being reestablished. Something being restored which existed previously, and it's going to be restored to greater glory than it ever knew earlier. What will life be like? And how I want to present this to you is contrasting a series of points between what things are like now with what they'll be like then. So let's just think about our world now in relation to 10 little points which I'm going to list for you. And the first is that war and violence are worldwide phenomena, and who can deny it? As one writer said, the history of mankind has been written in the blood of the wounded and dying. And there have been literally thousands of major conflicts between the nations of the world since history began to be recorded. Thousands of them. And I looked at some of the websites where there are various institutions which document all these things and keep track of the conflicts which are currently underway. And at the beginning of this year, there were 18 major conflicts raging between the nations of the world which have not yet been resolved. Some of them have been going for as long as 60 years unresolved. And the reporting point for that particular website was 1,000 deaths or more. So we're not talking about all the other violence with trade unions and civil wars and internecine strife. We're talking about major conflicts here and all the others as well. How will things change, if at all? Well, the Bible tells us that peace and harmony will prevail, and there is abundant testimony to this. And I'm not going to take you to all the passages that are listed tonight, but I will take you to at least one in each of the little sections we look at. And here I'm looking at Isaiah chapter 2, and if you have Bibles with you, you may like to follow with me. This is a remarkable confirmation of some of the things we've already discovered tonight. The chapter begins by saying, it's the word that Isaiah, son of Amos, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. That's not in a heavenly realm, that's in the Middle East. It'll come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord's house will be established at the top of the mountains and be exalted above the hills. So the Lord's house is to be elevated at the end of the days which we are now living in. And all nations shall flow to it. And many people will go and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. They actually voluntarily wish to consult with the things of God. Totally different from now. He'll teach us of his ways, we'll walk in his paths. They can see the benefits. Out of Zion will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he'll judge among the nations, rebuke many people. They'll beat their swords into plowshares, spears into pruning hooks. And nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. And you may know that there's a bronze statue outside the United Nations headquarters in New York with a figure on it saying that they shall beat their swords into plowshares. I mean, it's a hollow mockery of what God intends. The United Nations has been quite incapable of bringing peace to our world, and nor will they be able to in the future. But when Christ rules on God's behalf, that situation will obtain. And in the psalm we read, it said there'll be peace as long as the moon endureth. In other words, permanent peace. We read those words. And in Isaiah 11, it talks about there being nothing will hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains, says the Lord, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So God's will prevail, and the nations will gladly accept it. So war and violence will cease. Let's move on. Now, I think you must agree the situation now is that we have political turmoil throughout the world with frequent changes of government for a number of different reasons. If you are living under the democratic system, the legislation normally provides for elections every 5 years or 7 years or some fairly brief period, and so there's a change of government. If you're living under some kind of dictatorship or military junta, the period may be longer, but eventually, because the rulers are mortal, they will die and there will be a change of government. And that has been the course of history, hasn't it? The instability that comes with rulers that are incapable of ruling justly and wisely, and the frequent changes that come so that people are always new in office or regularly new in office and have to find their feet and all the problems associated with that. But that's going to change. And the Bible tells us that when God's kingdom is established, there'll just be one king and one empire forever. And we're in Isaiah. It's a book which is just full of kingdom visions, and it's worth staying there for a minute or two. Let's go through to Isaiah chapter 9, where we have the two verses which are read frequently in the churches of Christendom, particularly at Christmas time, and yet they concentrate on the first little sentence and fail to appreciate the significance of the rest of the passage. I've got my Bible open at Isaiah 9. Let's have a look at verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And that much the churches recognize and give thanks once a year for birth of Messiah. But look what it goes on to talk about. The government will be upon his shoulder. Now that's never happened, because that still lies in the future, when God has appointed a day when he's going to send his son to rule the world justly. The government will be on his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. These are all the titles of his father, which he's now going to put into effect. And notice the next verse. It says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end upon the throne of David. We discovered that from the message of the angel Gabriel to Mary. He's going to rule on the throne of David and upon his kingdom, not somewhere else, his kingdom, to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth, even forever. A permanent arrangement. And I think that last sentence is just wonderful. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. The enthusiasm of God to ensure that his kingdom will be established on the earth. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. That's what Isaiah is telling us. Nothing can stand in the way of the fulfillment of God's plan. So there will be one king and one empire forever. In the psalm we read, Psalm 72, it said, his name shall endure as long as the sun. All nations shall call him blessed. And in Daniel's prophecy, when he explained the dream which King Nebuchadnezzar had, and we're not going into all the details of that tonight, but there's just one verse which I found interesting in relation to this particular point. Daniel explains to Nebuchadnezzar the outworking of human history, and you'll find that in Daniel chapter 2. And in the process of explaining what would happen in the future, how it would eventually end in the kingdom of God, just want to pick out the verse which bears on the point we're discussing. And it's verse 44. Daniel says to Nebuchadnezzar, in the days of these kings, when this vision you had reaches this point in its outworking, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. Well, we found that out several times already tonight. And notice the next phrase, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. Because that's what's happened to every kingdom, empire, however you like to describe the political arrangements of our world in the past. They are passed down from generation to generation because the rulers are mortal. And here's that lovely confirmation that this is not going to happen again. The kingdom will not be left to other people. But it's going to break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And that's precisely what we have. Do you see the consistency of the message running wherever we look? The words may be different, the way, the perspective may be slightly different, coming at it from a different angle, but the message is consistent every time. And in Zechariah 14, it says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. There'll be one Lord and his name one. The whole idea of unity. One king, one empire forever. Let's go on. What's the situation like now? Well, there are literally hundreds of different languages and religions. I did read a figure somewhere. I think it was either 300 or 3,000 different religions. It doesn't really matter. It's just chaotic because people simply cannot agree on what worship should be like, and the problems created by the different languages. Well, you must know if you've ever traveled anywhere, when you come to a country whose language you cannot speak, you feel absolutely helpless. And communication is absolutely vital, isn't it? And you have to have an interpreter or a phrase book, and so we go. That is a recipe for friction and disaster. And it has proved so in the course of history. But that will change. We're told that when the kingdom comes, there'll be a united world with one language and one religion. And there is some of the evidence. I can just find that little book of Zephaniah because it tends to hide away. It's amongst the minor prophets. I have it, Zephaniah chapter 3. And the 9th verse says, talking about the kingdom, for then I will turn to the people a pure language that they may all call on the name of the Lord to serve him with one consent. Now that will be a remarkable situation when people are able to unite in their worship in a common language. Precisely how that will be implemented, we simply cannot say. Some people think it might be Hebrew will be the language for worship and that all nations will learn it and understand it. We don't know. But there will be a unity of communication and purpose when it comes to religion. And there, just a few pages further on in the little book of Malachi with which the New Testament closes, there's a lovely passage in verse 11 that I'd like to read to you. It says, from the rising of the sun even to the going down of the same, my name will be great amongst the Gentiles, and in every place incense will be offered to my name and a pure offering, for my name shall be great among the nations, saith the Lord of hosts. So you see this idea of unity of worship coming through in a world which accepts the ways of God when his kingdom is established. The passage in Zechariah we won't look at, but it talks about all the nations going up at least once a year to worship in Jerusalem. So again, it's the kingdom on the earth. They go up to Jerusalem. They don't go somewhere else in spaceships or whatever. It's to Jerusalem. Right, let's move on. Now there are millions of poor and needy. There are hundreds of millions of poor people in our world who live below the bread line. And the problems are so great in many countries, certainly in the country from which we come, in Southern Africa, that the governments just cannot cope with the magnitude of the difficulties which are presented by the scale of the poverty. That will change because their problems will be heard and resolved where they are not being dealt with now. And that came out three times in the psalm which we read by way of introduction. And I'm going to go back there just for a moment to Psalm 72 to show you the different approach which the Son of God takes to this question of rulership. The problems of the disadvantaged and the poor now obviously are often an embarrassment to human governments, and they're just swept under the carpet or ignored or dealt with in part, but the main problems remain. That's certainly true in our country. To give governments their due, they do try. The problem is on such a massive scale that they really haven't been able to eliminate poverty. Have you noticed how often recently in these international conferences they're talking about trying to eliminate poverty? They're not getting anywhere near it. But the king in Psalm 72 is going to deal with this problem. A couple of comments about the psalm. You'll notice if you've got a little superscription in your Bibles above Psalm 72, it says a psalm for Solomon. Now, Solomon in the Hebrew language means the peaceful one. And whatever application Psalm 72 may have had to King Solomon of 1000 BC, the terms of this psalm clearly require a greater fulfillment in Christ, because this king of whom we read in this psalm is immortal. He goes on from generation to generation. But that's by the way. Let's just notice how he deals with poverty. He'll judge the people, verse 2, with righteousness, and thy poor with judgment. So they'll get their problems heard and resolved. Poor people now don't get justice in the main. They can't afford it. It's the rich who can afford the slick lawyers and maintain their status in life, but the poor people can't, despite the legal aid programs that are in place in many countries. It doesn't begin to deal with the problem. Now come down to verse 4 of that same chapter. He shall judge the poor of the people, save the children of the needy, and break in pieces the oppressor. And it really doesn't matter who we think the oppressor is, whether we think he's a dictator in some countries or the multinational corporations which just ride roughshod over people. Whoever the oppressor is and wherever he is, he's going to be broken in pieces so that the children of the needy can have their problems resolved. Come down again to the 13th verse. He shall spare the poor and needy and save the souls of the needy, redeem their soul from deceit and violence, and precious shall their blood be in his sight. They will matter in the kingdom of God, and they will have their problems heard and resolved. And that was the way of the Lord Jesus Christ during his earthly ministry, wasn't it? He exerted himself mightily to meet the needs of men and women as he perceived them, as he found them. He's going to do that on a grand scale in the kingdom of God. We have a lot of land disputes and forced removals to resolve in the part of the world that I come from, and I suspect it's the same in many parts of the world, that different nations, as they've been conquered, have either been shifted from their ancestral homes, or civil wars have caused them to flee, and they are now displaced and have no security of tenure. There's a lot of that kind of thing worldwide. It's going to be resolved quite simply. The Bible says that every man will be under his own vine and fig tree, and no one will make them afraid. And I'd just like to pick out that verse from the prophecy of Micah. In chapter 4 of the minor prophet Micah, it says in the 4th verse, well, interestingly, you need to look at it and see the context, because the previous verse again talks about the king judging among the nations, rebuking people, beating their swords into plowshares. Nation will not lift up sword against nation or learn war anymore. So the context is the same as we found in Isaiah. It's the same consistent message. But then he adds a detail which Isaiah didn't mention. But they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. None shall make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken it. God says there will be security of tenure for every family in the kingdom. They will not have to worry about being displaced either by civil war or forced removal or any agrarian reform program. They will have their family property allocated and it will be secure. That's a dramatic change from the situation we know currently. The next point. You may have some difficulty in believing that that is so, that education is in a state of disorder and confusion at the present time, but I was personally involved as an educator for some 25 years at university level, and I know that this is true in many parts. And we've talked to people in other countries, not just from where we come. The problems are that human knowledge is expanding so rapidly that syllabuses have to be updated regularly. I think we can all understand that problem. To decide what is now relevant for the 21st century, changes need to be made. That's part of the problem, the rapid advance in human knowledge. The other problem is that there is conflict between different cultures. For example, in South Africa, the white population would like their education system to be Eurocentric, based on the inheritance from the northern hemisphere. The local population would like it changed to be more Africanized and more relevant to their particular culture. And that causes all sorts of friction because the two things simply don't gel. So there are a lot of things about human education that need to be settled. And this constantly updating and changing of syllabuses needs to be come to an end. And we're told that this will, in fact, happen. And we've looked at some of it already. I'm going to read that one verse to you again because it's utterly astonishing in terms of the current situation. That Isaiah 2, verse 3, when many people will go and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and the house of the God of Jacob, because he'll teach us of his ways. We will walk in his paths, for out of Zion, that's one of the mountains in Jerusalem, will go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. That's just one of those Hebrew parallelisms saying the same thing in two slightly different ways for emphasis. We'll go up to Jerusalem, we'll find out what God requires, and we'll do it, because there are manifold blessings attached to that approach. What a change from what we know now. People couldn't care less what the God of Israel would like them to do in the main, and simply ignore him or know nothing about him and the blessings associated with his ways. And in Isaiah 54, it simply says the people will all be taught of God, as stated on that particular slide. Our world is rife with famines, disease, and natural disasters, isn't it? There They seem to be increasing. As one writer said, the birth pangs of the new age. Things are getting worse and worse year by year. The scale of disasters seems to be increasing as climate change and global warming take effect. And the frequency of disasters seems to be, the tempo, I've noticed in the last few years, seems to be increasing. Something dreadful seems to happen every month or every other month. And that's our world, and we've kind of got used to living with that hanging over our heads. But we're told that in the kingdom it will be totally different, and there's some wonderful evidence which backs this up, that there will be abundance, there will be prosperity, and there will be stability, whereas now there is very often a state of confusion arising from the things that are happening in our world. Psalm 72 16, I don't know if you noticed it as our chairman was reading that psalm to us this evening, but it said there will be an abundance of corn in the earth on the top of the mountains, the fruit thereof shaking like Lebanon. What's he saying that's unusual, do you think? Well, for a start, ladies and gentlemen, you don't cultivate mountaintops in the present world. It's down on the floodplains where the soil is more fertile and where water's available for irrigation. But in the kingdom, we're being told by implication that the climate will be so fertile and everything will be so abundant, the growth patterns, that even on the mountaintops, they'll see the golden sheen of the full ripe corn waving like the famous forests of Lebanon, which were known for their magnificent trees. And then the verse goes on to say, and they of the city shall flourish like the grass of the earth. That's intended to convey a picture of prosperity and abundance once again. And in the prophet Amos, and again, I won't ask you to turn to it, but he makes a really interesting statement in that 13th verse. He says, the days are coming when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him that soweth seed. What's strange about that? What is Amos getting at? That the plowman will overtake the reaper. He's telling us once again, as is Psalm 72, that things will be so abundant that those reaping the crops will not be able to complete the job before the plowman's anxious to get in and prepare the fields for the next planting. So that gives us an idea of the scale on which things are going to be done. And remember, we've got a king who could multiply from a small amount of food enough to feed 5,000 on one occasion and 4,000 on another. So it shouldn't surprise us that in his kingdom there is abundance for all. Nor should it surprise us that the climate cycle is now stable and valuable, and so that things are verdant and the pastures grow rapidly, because you may recall on the Sea of Galilee, he stilled the storm and said, peace, be still. And his disciples said, what manner of man is this that even the winds and the waves obey him? So whatever problems are created by climate shift at the moment, and I gather that they're getting worse in different parts of the world, droughts where they had rain previously, floods where they had none before, you can understand that it'll be a wonderful situation when things are stable. And that reference from Jeremiah talks about the city never being subject to earthquake and violence again. And I'm sure that will be a worldwide phenomenon as well once everything has stabilized. We have crime and fear and social disorder in so many parts of the world. In the country where my wife and I come from, there are high walls with razor wire around the top where the haves have to protect what they've got from the have-nots because of all the poverty. To come to a situation like British Columbia where all your lawns go right down to the curb, to us it's just a sheer delight. We don't like living behind these high walls, but crime and fear are rife in the big cities in many parts of the world, not just South Africa. And social disorder for one reason or another, People just can't seem to live in harmony. But they will. There'll be new standards of morality introduced. In Isaiah 11 it says, they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountains. So there are going to be no influences of that kind. But the Isaiah passage I would like you to look at is in chapter 32, where we have one of the most encouraging prophecies about the effects of righteousness when a king rules whom God has appointed. Chapter 32 of Isaiah, notice the opening verse. It says, a king will reign in righteousness. Oh, we know who that is because Paul's told us that God's going to send him to rule the world in righteousness. And princes will rule in judgment. Well, Jesus said his disciples would sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the book of Revelation tells us that many others will assist Christ with the administration of the kingdom. The redeemed will assist him. But now come down to the effect of this righteous rule. And we skip out the verses in the middle which say that the present situation of abuse and corruption will continue until, that word until the Messiah takes over. Verse 15, and the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful fields counted for a forest. So everything will be fruitful and abundant. 16, then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. I think what the author of that prophecy is saying is that righteousness will be all pervasive. Society will be shot through with righteousness and goodness. Verse 17, and the work of righteousness shall be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. And my people will dwell in peaceable habitations, sure dwellings, and quiet resting places. That's what Micah said, every man under his vine and under his fig tree. But the point we're really interested in is the effect of righteousness is peace. And you cannot have righteousness, you cannot have peace on earth without righteousness. Things have to be done God's way for there to be peace. Three times in the prophecy of Isaiah, the prophet says, there is no peace, saith my God to the wicked. There can never be peace where there is wickedness. And that's why our world has such a checkered history and will continue to do so until the Son of Righteousness puts an end to that. So new standards of morality are going to be introduced and they will be effective. We have pollution, corruption, and immorality in all parts of the world. And I'm not only thinking of chemical pollution, but the corruption and the pollution of the mind and the immorality which is rife throughout the world at the present time because God's standards, God's ways are simply ignored. And we're told that all offensive elements of that kind are going to be removed from God's kingdom. In Matthew 13, Jesus was telling a parable about the kingdom, and I just want to pick out the verse which is relevant. And he talks about the harvest at the end of the age. It's an agricultural parable with wheat and tares, the wheat being gathered into the barns, the tares being burnt and destroyed. And then verse 41 tells us what this is all about. The Son of Man will send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and cast them into a furnace of fire, and there'll be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Remember, this is the language of parable, but he's telling us quite plainly that all offensive elements are going to be removed fully and finally. And in the book of Revelation, in the midst of a kingdom vision, we are told the same thing. Revelation 11 is particularly interesting because it contains those words which I think just about everyone knows about the kingdoms of this world becoming the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. And people know those words because of Handel's Messiah. But then you go on and you find that it's the time of resurrection and judgment and the establishment of the kingdom. Well, clearly it is, because the kingdoms of this world have become the kingdoms of our Lord. But the process is then explained to us. Verse 17, we give thanks, O Lord God Almighty, which art and wast and art to come, because thou hast taken to thee thy great power and hast reigned. God has now sent his Son to do the work which we have discovered he has in mind. And the nations were angry. They didn't want to give up control. And thy wrath is come, the time of judgment, and the time of the dead, that they should be judged, and thou shouldst give reward to thy servants, the prophets, to the saints, to them that fear thy name, small and great, and shouldest destroy them which destroy the earth. And I've got in marginal references, which destroy them which corrupt the earth. And I found one other quotation which said, destroy them which pollute the earth. So there are different ways of translating that, but it's the same message, isn't it? All offensive elements are to be removed. Our last point for consideration about how life will change in the kingdom. Pain, suffering, and death are our common heritage, aren't they? There's nothing we can do to prevent that. It's part of our mortal nature that we grow old and die, and there's all kinds of problems and suffering along the route. But the Bible tells us that sorrow and crying and death are to be abolished. And the references are really just amazing. Isaiah 35 is a lovely passage. We won't go there. That's the one about the desert blossoming like the rose and streams of waters in the desert. And right at the end it says the redeemed will walk there and sorrow and sighing will flee away. Lovely poetic imagery. But Revelation chapter 21 really caps this message in a most magnificent way. Revelation 21 is about the new heavens and the new earth when Jerusalem comes down, or the heavenly Jerusalem comes down on earth. And remember, this is the language of metaphor. This is a language of vision where John sees a change in the regime upon the earth. A new Jerusalem comes down. It's a holy city. God dwells with men and women and is pleased to be called their God. Verse 4. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. There shall be no more death, neither sorrow or crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Now, I think it's stupendous just to contemplate the possibility that all pain and suffering and death will be abolished. But the last part of that verse is even more powerful. The time is coming when they will be classed as former things. Had you thought about that? The time is coming when pain and suffering and death will be so far back in the past that we can scarcely remember what they were like, because they're now classed as former things, or history, as we would say today. That's the magnitude of the change which God has in mind for our earth. That it will be marvelous for so long that people will absolutely have forgotten what it was like when there was pain and suffering and death. What a wonderful time will be reached when that is true. Now, that won't be right at the beginning when Christ just gets back. There's lots of work to do. There's a 1,000-year period mentioned in the book of Revelation to get this world as God would have it. But that is the final end of the matter. So let's just put it all together quickly. How life will change. War will be abolished, we saw. Political stability, because there'll be one king, one empire forever. One language, one religion, so that God can be worshipped in spirit and in truth. Poverty issues will be resolved. They won't just be swept under the carpet. There'll be true land reform with every man sitting under his vine and fig tree. There'll be divine education. We won't have to argue about what's relevant for life in the 21st century. God will tell us. There'll be an abundance of food. There'll be no shortages. There'll be new moral standards, because it'll be in righteousness, which means doing things God's way. There'll be no more pollution. All those offensive elements will be removed. And finally, no suffering or death. So that is a massive change, a radical change to life in every respect as we now know it. Just in the last few minutes, can we just think about this? Will you be there to enjoy it? We could have read all the prophecies, we might know them, we might have read the Bible a dozen times and fully understood that's what God intends to do. But that doesn't mean we'll be there to enjoy it. It doesn't make us citizens of the kingdom. Just knowing about these things does not make us citizens of the kingdom. Jesus said, I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit. The king is speaking. We'd better listen. And he was talking to Nicodemus. He said, you've got to be born again. You've got to make a fresh start. And Nicodemus says, I don't know what you're talking about. How can a man be born again when he's old? And Jesus said, I'm not talking about another physical birth. I'm talking about a spiritual rebirth. And then he went on to make the statement you have before you on the screen. You can't enter the kingdom of God unless you're born of water and spirit. And that means starting life again with baptism. And then growing in spiritual things. Because the metaphor used in the Bible is that when you're baptized into Christ and start a new life as one of his disciples, you are a babe in Christ. And babies grow. And in this context, they have to grow spiritually and learn what is required of them. That's the message of the New Testament, being born of water and spirit. And if you think I'm reading too much into what Jesus was saying, let's move to what he said to his disciples in plain speech. Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized, in other words, who starts on this new way of life, will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. If you don't want the kingdom of God, fine. But a choice has to be made. As one author said, we won't be hit over the head and taken half stunned into the kingdom of God and wonder why we're there. It's a conscious choice. We've got to want to be there. And when you think, wow, our world's going to change and what a wonderful place it's going to be, it would be very strange if we were not interested. But that's the choice. And there's one other passage which is of like nature. The writer to the Hebrews said, without faith it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists, that there is a God in heaven and that he has all power to do what he purposes, and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Remember, we came across the word repent, and repent, change your way, change your direction, change your thinking, go in a different direction. We've come across that a number of times this evening, and there it is again, said in slightly different words. And that's in the Hebrew letter. So the issue in a nutshell is that we've got to do something. Must respond to God's gracious offer of eternal life in his kingdom. He's going to bring it about. There will be a kingdom of everlasting peace and righteousness, and there will be people in it who live there to enjoy it. But if we want to be amongst them, we've got to do something. Remember Paul's words, God's not asking you, he's commanding all people everywhere to rethink their situation. Because if they don't, the nearest cemetery is their destiny. And there's no question about that. That's the Bible teaching. But he would love to have you in his kingdom if you're interested. So our appeal is to please investigate what Christadelphians believe and preach, because it could change your life forever. And we sincerely believe it will. And so, ladies and gentlemen, we leave you with the final challenge on that last slide. The kingdom of God is coming, no question. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this, Isaiah said. It's going to happen. But are you ready? And will you be there to enjoy it?